of Joel. If you would make your way over there. I'll figure this out yet. Oh, good. Joel. We're in Joel chapter 2. Moving right along. Tonight, we're going to begin in verse 18 and go all the way to verse 27. We probably won't get through all of that, but that's the plan. Then will the Lord be jealous or zealous for his land and pity his people? Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part towards the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things, or as the New King James translates it, he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately. Excuse me. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people will never be ashamed, and you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. So, when we stopped last time, if you'll remember, Israel really didn't have anything to rejoice about. But what we have in these verses right here is a call to rejoice. It's a call for rejoicing. Just like Joel had issued a call previously to repentance, had issued a call for a solemn assembly, well, now he's issuing a call for rejoicing. And this is a big change, because you want to remember this plague of locusts had just come through, unlike anything they had ever experienced before. Stripped the land bare. Ate all the leaves off of all the trees, off the groves, the orchards, the fig trees, the palm trees, the date trees, the almond trees. Everything was stripped bare. Ate all their vineyards up. Then ate all the pasture land, all the grasses, everything the cattle would feed on, everything that was green. Ate all the forest trees and leaves. In fact, in chapter 1, you'll remember, beginning in verse 2, Joel called for the people. You take note of this. No one has ever seen anything like this before. This was unprecedented. Nothing like it had ever happened in Israel. So there wasn't much to rejoice about. And then he called for them to repent. He called for a solemn assembly. And then in chapter 2, he told them, blow the trumpet in Zion, because if you think the locust plague was bad, what's coming next is far worse. The locust ate the greenery. The locust ate the foliage. The locust ate the vegetation. But the army that's coming next is going to destroy the population. And the devastation will be, again, you know, unprecedented. I'm paraphrasing here, but that the locust plague would pale in comparison to what was coming next. And look, Joel called it the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord, this judgment. This is a judgment from God. The severe drought, the rivers dried up, the wildfires burning up all the shrubs and stumps of trees that had been eaten by the locust. Chapter 2, he gave a prophecy far worse than the locust prophecy, where this overwhelming army of men is going to come. He calls it in chapter 2 and verse 1, the day of the Lord. And again, we saw a call to repentance. Turn to me, he said, turn to the Lord with fasting and with all of your heart and so forth. Call a solemn assembly. Nobody was excluded from the solemn assembly because no one would be excluded from the judgment that was to come. God would not spare. In this judgment, there would be no sparing. The army that was coming wouldn't spare women or children, young, old, suckling babes. So tonight, these verses we just read, he's issuing another call to national rejoicing, which means that obviously the people repented, that their repentance was genuine, that their brokenness was real, that God saw their hearts, he saw their tears, he heard their prayers, he heard their cries. And just like we mentioned last time, if the people would repent, then God would relent. So while they were heading straight towards a speeding locomotive of judgment that was going to crush them, if they turned away from their course of rebellion, then they wouldn't be crushed by God's judgment, because God's not going to change course. God has decreed judgment upon wickedness, and it's going to come. And if we don't want to be destroyed in that, then we don't want to be among the wicked who will meet that locomotive of judgment head on. There'll be no avoiding it. So since the people repented and God heard, now things are going to change dramatically. And God gives the nation here, through Joel, the prophet, he gives them several assurances. In fact, I think there were 9 or 10 assurances in this section that we just read tonight, and we'll get through as far as we can. Great assurances and great causes for rejoicing. And they'll begin right here in chapter 2 and verse 18. The first great assurance he gives the nation is that God would remember. Now, they have been under judgment, but he assures them God will remember. Then, verse 18, will the Lord be zealous? What's he going to remember? Well, two things in particular. He will be zealous for his land. Whose land? His land. See, when I read things like this in my Bible, I highlight them or circle them or put a red line under them. Something. His land, he will remember his land and pity his people. His people. God will remember his land and his people. The world would do well if they would keep in mind that Israel is God's land and the Jews remain to this day his people. He does have a unique covenant with them, unlike any other nation, and the nations of the world would do very well to remember that's his land and those are his people, and that's always going to be his land, and they're always going to be his people, even when God is chastening them for their rebellion and unbelief, which, you know, they've been in unbelief for a long time, national unbelief since Christ came. But even when he chastens them, even when he chastens them severely, he will never abandon them, and they will always be his people. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul asked the question in verses 1 and 2, I say then, has God cast away his people? That's his question. Has God cast away his people? Now, they are in national unbelief. They're not Christians. They're not followers of Christ. Many of them are atheists. Many of them, the ones who practice Judaism, they're opposed to Christianity, many of them. Has God cast away his people? Then he goes on and says, no, God forbid. He says, I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. He has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He has not cast them away. He will not cast them away. Excuse me. And, you know, Paul in Romans chapter 11 goes on and mentions a few things. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you from Romans 11, beginning in verse 26. Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You know, when they rejected Christ, a spirit of blindness fell upon them. And they are under that spirit of blindness to this very day. And the gospel has turned to the Gentile world, and where it remains to this day. But the day will come when the grace that the Gentiles have received, that will turn once again to the nation of Israel. He goes on and says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there will come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, God isn't going to change his mind about Israel. He's not done with them. He has not forsaken them. He certainly has not forgotten them. Nor has he forgotten his land, which he gave to Israel. He gave that land to them by covenant. Now remember, he calls it his land. But he has given that land by covenant to Israel. I'm going to give you a few scriptures, and I'll read a few to you, but if you're taking notes, you can write these down and look them up. In Genesis 15 and verse 18, the Bible says that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, that's Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. I'm giving this land to your seed, to your heirs. He gave the land to the Jewish people exclusively and eternally. So he made this covenant with Abraham, and then he reiterates this covenant, adding that the land, the gift is irrevocable. He's not going to withdraw this gift. Genesis 17 and verse 8 says, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Irrevocable. It's yours forever. In Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4, see, he made the promise to Abraham. He reiterated the promise. He said the promise is irrevocable. Now he's going to repeat this promise, this covenant, to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 3 and 4. He says, You sojourn in this land, I will be with you and bless you, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath that I swear by unto Abraham thy father. I will make your seed to multiply like the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And in Genesis 28:13, God repeats the same promise to Jacob. So he promised to Abraham, reiterated the promise to Abraham, said it was an irrevocable covenant, made the promise to Abraham's son Isaac, made the promise to Isaac's son Jacob, Jacob who became Israel, the 12 tribes. This is what he said. Deuteronomy 30, he said, even if you are driven out of this land in the future, if something should happen, you'd be driven out of this land, God said, I will bring you back. I will bring you back to this land because I'm giving you this land to possess forever. Genesis 30, verses 4 and 5. Now, these are really good verses for us to remember, especially with everything that's going on over there in the Middle East right now. So here's what God said, Deuteronomy 30, verses 4 and 5. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. So though they be scattered, God will bring them back. Now, you know, he's done that before. He did that after they were scattered and dragged off into Babylon. He brought them back supernaturally. That was all God. They were scattered for 2,000 years almost. And look what God did in 1948. He brought them back. Brought them back to their land, something that no one ever thought would ever be able to happen again. And let me remind you of something we read over in Joel chapter 1, if you still have your finger over there. I want you to look at Joel 1. I want to read this one verse just to remind you. Verse 6, where he says, for a nation is come up upon my land. They've come up upon my land. They're strong and without number, teeth like the teeth of a lion, and so on. But I wanted to point out, what does he call it? He still calls it my land. God says it's my land. And Joel emphasizes that here in our passage in chapter 2 and verse 18, when Joel says the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will pity, he will show mercy upon his people. So God's zealous for both. There's a passage over in Psalms 105 and verse 8 where it says, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word that he commanded to 1,000 generations. He remembered. God remembered. That was our assurance, these assurances that he's giving. He would remember his land. He would remember his people. And then there's a second thing, a second assurance that he gives them in the next verse, verse 19. I'm in Joel 2:19, and that is that God would revive. He would remember, and he would revive them. Yea, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. I'll no more make you a reproach among the heathen. God would revive the land. He would revive the wheat, that's the corn. He would revive their food, all that they need so that they could make bread, the wine, the oil, the vineyards would revive. The olive trees would revive, even though it looked like they were eaten down to stubble and never could revive and then burned and so forth. But look, God who wrecked it all could restore it all. And he says, the fields will revive despite all the locust devastation, the drought, the fire, and so forth. God would bring it all back to life. I mean, he'd bring back the crawfish ponds. And yeah, they weren't supposed to eat crawfish. Huh? But that, you know, there is end time prophecy that God would restore the barren land. And I believe that this is one of those things that's got multiple fulfillments. Some of these prophecies have more than one fulfillment. But over in Isaiah chapter 35, you don't have to turn there, but the Bible says, beginning in verse 1 and 2, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. God speaks of the last days, because Isaiah 35 is dealing with the very last of the last days. I believe it actually speaks of like the millennial kingdom. But it speaks of the desert blossoming. The desert. You know, over half of Israel is desert. It's the Negev desert, which is a barren, rocky wasteland. Mark Twain made a trip through Israel, and some of the things he wrote about it as just being a rocky wasteland that's not good for anything. Nothing grows there. Not even cactus has a hard time growing in that land. It's so barren. But you know, Israel, just back in May, had their 75th anniversary as a nation, from 1948 to 2024. I had to think for a second. 75 years as a nation. And part of the celebration was that the European Commission president, a lady by the name of Ursula von der Leyen, took a tour of the Negev. It blew her away, what the Jews have done with the desert and how it has blossomed. And so much is growing there now. I mean, so many flowers. Israel now exports over half of the flowers that are found anywhere in the European Union. Over half of them come from Israel. Flowers of all kinds. And they have vast orchids. They export, one of their main exports is avocados. But they have developed their own kind of grapefruit, dates, pomegranates, the almonds. They do mangoes, all kinds of vegetables, and they export them all over the world. They have become a major producer, and you know where a lot of it's coming from? The desert. Dave, you had a...
I think they're one of the world's top exporters of oranges.
You know, you might be right about that. Citrus, yeah, they're a big supporter of citrus, exporter of citrus. But they have developed technologies to irrigate the desert. They have basically taught the world how you can, hydroponics and all the things that make things grow. They've got some kind of drip irrigation and underground irrigation and terracing and crop rotation, and they've done all kinds of things, and they all this desalination, so that they are irrigating the desert with seawater that's been desalinated. So I was going to make a point anyway. This lady, she couldn't help but say, when she was speaking at their 75th anniversary, she said, "Surely you have literally made the desert bloom." I don't know if she knew she was quoting from Isaiah 35, but that you have made the desert bloom. Well, it set off a firestorm of anger from the Palestinians. They were outraged that she would credit Israel for all of this, and they, of course, they say it's all a lie. But you know, sometimes all you have to do is look, and you can tell if something is a lie or not. Like Brother Rob mentioned a little while ago, you can look at a guy in a dress, but you know, the beard gives it away. The bone structure, it gives it away. I mean, people can pretend whatever they want. They can say it, that you don't believe what you see, but, well, what we see is that God promises to revive. He says to them, he's going to revive the barren land. And this is a we see it being fulfilled in our own day, but and he also said not only would he revive their land and that things would grow again, they would eat again, and that things would blossom and they would have plenty enough to eat, but he also says here in verse 19 that he would take away their reproach. Well, reproach is scorn, because the heathen obviously ridiculed Israel and mocked them, scorned them, and they would make, their tongues would wag and they would make comments like, you must be a really despicable people for your own God to send a judgment like this to destroy all your crops and all your fields. You have nothing. So they became a reproach. They became an object of scorn, that their own God had rejected them. What kind of people were they? There are people to this day, if they see you going through some kind of a trial, are liable to say similar things. I wonder why they're going through that. They got to be going. They must be doing something wrong. They must be doing something bad for God to deal with them like that. We can't think that way. I mean, think about Job. That's what his friends said. Job's friends. Oh, for you to be going through that, you must have really been doing something evil. You've got to be a worse kind of sinner for God to punish you like that. But the Bible says Job was an upright man. He was a godly and upright man, that there was no fault in him. So sometimes people go through trials, and there's no, as far as we know, there's no understanding for it. Sometimes you may go through trials and you don't know why. Other times you go through things and you know why. Sometimes you go through things and you realize, well, I'm reaping what I sowed. Sometimes you go through things and you say, well, God's, you know, applying the rod of correction here, and he's calling us to repentance. But there are other times when you may go through things and you can understand no reason why. So that's why you should always ask God why. Why? Why are you doing this to me? Like, what was the guy, Tibia? Who's it? No, we don't do that. You just trust the Lord no matter what you're going through. Whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty, we don't have to know why. I mean, if you know why, then you repent. But if you don't know why, you can ask the Lord why, but don't expect him to answer. Sometimes it's just a trial. Job didn't know why he was going through what he did. He had no idea what was going on behind the scenes. You and I do, because we read the book.
I still remember Bob Blaze would say, I would ask him how he's doing. He said, I'm just waiting for the next trial. So he's just trials of faith, just waiting for the next one. I was like, okay.
He's in between. In between trials, yeah. Sometimes, I said this once before, but sitting at a train track, you know, watching the boxcars one after another, and you're trying all your patience, and then right when they get to the end, they back up. And then they go again and again. And I couldn't help but think, you know, that's how the trials are sometimes. Seems like it's one, then another boxcar, another. These things are endless, one after another after another. And just when you're getting to see light, okay, there's the caboose. It stops and starts backing up again. Yeah. So God would remove their reproach, he says in verse 19. And then, not only would God remember, God would revive, but I want you to see in verse 20, God would also remove their enemy. The northern army, verse 20, I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face towards the east sea, the hinder towards the utmost sea, and his stink, not because they didn't use deodorant. They used cheap deodorant, dollar store deodorant, that's why. No, his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up because he has done monstrous things. Probably, now this is another passage that has multiple fulfillments, and this probably in the immediate sense, or more immediate anyway, would apply to Assyria, the northern army, he says in verse 20. I will remove far off from you the northern army, turning them away because they were going to be coming. You know, Israel's enemies were often, the Bible often speaks, especially in Jeremiah, sometimes Ezekiel too, but they would often speak of their enemies coming from the north. Jeremiah 1:14, the Lord said unto me, out of the north shall evil break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. And in Jeremiah 4:6, he says, I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 1, O children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Kaharim. For evil appears out of the north and great destruction. So numerous passages in Jeremiah speak of their enemies coming from the north. What's in the north? Well, Lebanon on their immediate northern border. Syria, just kind of off to the north. Turkey, excuse me. If you get a little bit kind of to the northeast, you got Iraq over there. And a little further east, northeast, you got Iran or Persia over there. And then, of course, Iraq is ancient Assyria. Iran is ancient Persia. But if you go due north, and you just keep going due north, you go right into Russia, you'd go straight to Moscow. And then you could go straight up due north into Siberia. So it's interesting that the Bible prophesied, well, let's see, Jeremiah, Joel before that. Joel's a 9th century prophet, B.C. What's he, 800 and something B.C.? So 2,800 years ago, that Israel's enemies would descend from the north. Now, we know that Assyria did descend from the north and started conquering the lands of Judah. This is after they conquered the northern tribes and destroyed them, carried off captives, decimated the land. They weren't satisfied with that. They came back around 20 years later to invade Jerusalem and laid siege to the city. The king Sennacherib, and he sent his Rabshakeh. Y'all probably remember reading about that, his taunting, mocking general as Assyria's vast army is surrounding Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, the king, they were so far outnumbered, but he knew what to do. In fact, I'm going to have you turn your finger with me. Turn your Bible with me. Keep your finger here, but turn with me to Isaiah 37. That's where I want you to go. Isaiah chapter 37. And we'll read this, just a brief account over here, about this army from the north that God said he would turn away, which he did, by the way, right here in this passage. The mighty Assyrian army. And where did I say to turn? I said Isaiah?
Yeah.
Okay. I turned to Ezekiel. No wonder it didn't make sense. All right. I'm in Isaiah. Isaiah 37. All of this is a great account. You could take the time and read it. But we'll pick up in verse 15. Where it said, Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord after all the threats of the Rabshakeh and the Sennacherib's army. Hezekiah prayed. He knew what to do. And he said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwells between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear, open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. And God answered. In verse 21, the Bible says, Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent unto Hezekiah the king, Isaiah the prophet, and this is what he said, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, then God's going to give him a word. Because you did the right thing, you didn't go run into some other nation trying to get help and support, but you turned to me with prayer and all your heart, I'm going to answer your prayer. And down in verse 33, if you'll skip there with me, I'm in chapter 37, verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000 men. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharazar, his son, smote him with the sword and escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esau had and his son reigned in his stead. 185,000 troops dead. Now, that accounts for Joel's prophecy. You kept your finger there? All the way back here in verse 20, Joel 2:20, when he said, I'm going to remove far from you the northern army. And he says, and his stink, the word means his stench, his foul odor. This is the stench of rotting corpses. Imagine 185,000 rotting corpses surrounding Jerusalem. It might smell bad. His stink will come up, and his ill savor, the word means his putrefaction, the rotting corpses of all these soldiers would come up and permeate everything. And why is God destroying them like that? Because they have done monstrous things. See, God used Assyria. He channeled their wickedness and their ferocity and their violence to punish the northern kingdom. But Joel's call to repentance right here, I think, went a long way in turning the judgment that Assyria was going to wreak upon them, turned it away. And God punished Assyria instead. Now, we'd like to say that everything went fine after that, but God wound up turning the southern kingdom and Judah over to Babylon, 586 BC. But they had a good period of time there when the Lord preserved them. So we see this prophecy fulfilled, their stench and so forth. But there's going to be yet a future fulfillment of this prophecy. And actually that's found in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Maybe we'll look there real quickly. Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel, not Isaiah. Because there's going to be a northern army that's going to march into Israel with evil intent to devour them in the very last days. Ezekiel prophesied this way over 2,000 years ago. And it's going to be interesting when you see all the nations that are involved in this coming invasion, which, by the way, could very well take place in our lifetime. Ezekiel 38, and there may be some of the things happening right now with Russia and all that that could be, you never know. You just never know. So, verse 1, Ezekiel, y'all awake? All right, Ezekiel 38, 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, Gog is a man. Gog is a person. It's the name of a ruler. The land of Magog is believed to be, by most credible scholars, Russia. And the chief prince of Meshech, chief, the word chief there is the word Rosh. And it appears twice in the next couple of verses. The chief prince of Meshech, some believe that Meshech itself represents Moscow. I don't know, but there's a lot of people who believe that. And to prophesy against him, verse 3, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you back and put hooks in your jaws. I will bring you forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And then he starts naming these nations that will come with Magog, Persia. And then interesting, you just saw the Ayatollah and Putin shaking hands and conspiring together. Ethiopia, which would involve also include the Sudan and parts of Egypt, and Libya with, where am I? With them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer, which is Turkey, and all his bands, the house of Togarma, that's probably part of Turkey and part of Armenia, or all of Armenia. Armenia is small. Of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. And he goes on and says, verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited. When is all this going to happen? In the latter years. You will come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your bands, and many people with you. And it'll come to pass at the same time, shall things come into thy mind, thou shalt think an evil thought. And you'll say, I'll go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. No walled cities then, like there were in the ancient times. They'll come to take a spoil and a prey. And then he starts naming, verse 13, some of these other countries like Sheba and Dedan, which we believe is modern-day Saudi Arabia. The merchants of Tarshish, we believe, is probably Spain and parts of Western Europe. And perhaps when he speaks of the young lions thereof, maybe, some believe, maybe it could reference the United States. And you'll say to them, are you come to take a spoil? Or they will say unto thee, are you come to take a spoil? The idea is all of these countries will say, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? But they won't stop them from doing that. They're just going to wag their tongues, pretty much. What would provoke them?
Yeah, what's
the devil.
Okay. I understand that, you know, the spiritual...
I believe it's purely spiritual. I mean, Israel is a prosperous nation. It's a prosperous nation. But the hatred that these countries have for them is unexplainable, other than demonic. Dave?
And God put it in their minds to fulfill his plan.
Yes, he says, I'm going to put my hook in your jaws. So you know that they're acting of their own volition, yet at the same time, God is using their violence, their anger, their hostility, their bloodlust to drag them to destruction, because his intent is to drag them to their destruction, which he's going to do. When you read verse 16, he says, you're going to come up against my people of Israel like a cloud. It'll be when? In the latter days, I'll bring you against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I will be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. So there's going to be a great slaughter. At this time, God speaks about verse 22, I'll plead against him with pestilence and blood and rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstorms, fire and brimstone, and I'll magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations. They'll know that I am the Lord. So God will eradicate that army also. Yeah, it's not the same. No, Armageddon. Yeah, Armageddon will be different because the beast, the Antichrist in the last days that will come against Israel, they will come from all over the world. Antichrists Antichrist armies and kingdoms will be vast. These are basically armies from the north.
Okay, it was confusing.
You know, there's another view also that this invasion could be the invasion of Gog that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 at the end of the millennial kingdom. You know, after Satan goes forth and deceives the nations, he's released and he gets all these armies to come against.
That's, I guess, what I was remembering. I thought I had read Gog in Revelation.
Gog may be, I believe it refers to a person, but it may be a title like czar or emperor or something like that. But in that particular, in Revelation 20, what makes it different right here, there's a lot of differences, but one of the differences is that here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's going to take them 7 months to bury the dead. It's going to take chapter 39 and verse 2 says God's going to leave 1/6 of that army alive. But the battle in Revelation 20, he's not going to leave none of them alive. They're all going to be destroyed. And after this particular battle, 7 months of burying the dead, 7 years of burning their weapons. But after that battle, immediately following the battle, Revelation 20, is the Great White Throne Judgment. So there's significant differences in the two. But those are good questions. Big question is, when is this going to take place? This battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we honestly don't know. It could be just before the Great Tribulation begins. It could be right at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. It could be midway through the Great Tribulation. All of those have valid arguments. My own personal thinking is this could take place before the rapture. This could take place before the Great Tribulation begins. I don't see any reason why I couldn't. The storm clouds gathering over there right now could be the precursor for it. So I don't expect it to turn into this gigantic conflagration, but we don't know. Anyway, we're going to quit there tonight. I did a couple of messages on Gog and Magog right after the Russian invasion of the Ukraine, and I deal with these two chapters in a good bit more detail. If those messages are available, they go back to, I think, February of last year, because I took a couple of weeks to talk about these two chapters if you wanted to study it in a little more detail. Well, Father, we pray tonight. We do continue to pray about the situation in the Middle East. We pray for peace there. In Jesus' name, we ask for your mercies upon us all, your mercies upon our nation. Lord, as we are in an election year, and we pray for mercy, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help us one and all to remember the lateness of the hour in which we live so that we don't squander the precious time that we have. Help us, Lord, to live as lights and salt in a dark place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can pray with you tonight,